I appreciate Steve's words around the table this morning. At the core of the gospel is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. That's the core of the gospel. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that what was of first importance he was passing on to them, that Christ died according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that on the third day he was raised according to the scriptures. That's the core message. But the gospel is so much more. The good news about Jesus encompasses so much more than just that. And so thank you, Steve, for reminding us of all of those gifts that God has given to us through his son, Jesus. This was our sermon that was supposed to have been last week. I've moved on and I started thinking about what am I going to talk about the next Sunday. So I had to go back and refamiliarize myself with my sermon, Lessons from the Magi. I asked AI, I don't know a whole lot about artificial intelligence. Sometimes I think I'm accused of having that. But I asked AI, I said, give me a slide called Lessons from the Magi. And this is what it gave me. And I'm not telling you anything that you don't know this morning, just reminding you of some things. But as you know, we don't know how many wise men there were. We know that there were three gifts, and that's why I guess AI gave me the three wise men. It's amazing how much of our theology we get from a Christmas card or a Christmas carol sometimes. We three kings of Orient are. But I knew that they didn't walk all the way seeing Jesus, so I said, let's put them on something and let's give them something to ride. And so this is what AI gave me. On the next slide, Lessons from the Magi, Matthew chapter 2. So we have our Lessons from the Magi we're going to talk about this morning. Let's go to our text in Matthew chapter 2. Appreciate the reading this morning. We're going to read all of our text and then we'll begin to break it down. This is the word of the Lord. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. And then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. I don't know if you know this, but James Taylor, the singer, has written a song called Home by Another Way. Does anybody know that song? Go when you go home this morning, this afternoon, we won't be home by morning, I guarantee you that. When you go home today sometime, Google that or whatever, wherever you search, James Taylor, Home by Another Way. He's written a song about this very text. It's a neat song. I think it's on the Never Cry Wolf album. If you're a fan, you know that already. But imagine hearing that the most important person in history, the most important person of all time, had just been born. What would you do? Would you drop everything in your life to go find him? That's exactly what the Magi did. Matthew chapter 2 tells us about these wise men who traveled hundreds of miles to worship Jesus. They weren't Jewish, they weren't local, but they recognized something extraordinary had happened. God had entered the world. So today I want us to look at three lessons from the Magi that challenge us in our walk with Christ. Who were the Magi? Let's look. This is sort of a map here where the Magi may have come from Babylon to find the king of the Jews. You'll notice this green line traveling from Babylon to Jerusalem. This is probably the same path that Abraham may have taken. When Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldees, you see, southeast of Babylon is Ur in Chaldea. Babylon being there, going up across along the Euphrates River. And all of that area in the center there is desert. That's why they probably would have made this trek right here. So that's probably where the Magi traveled. The term Magi comes from the Greek word magoi, which originally referred possibly to members of a priestly caste somewhere in Persia, in this area, which would be modern-day Iran. Okay? They may have been very likely Zoroastrian priests. They were known as wise men. They were scholars. They were advisors to kings. They weren't kings themselves, unlike the song says, but they were advisors to the king. Their expertise included things like astronomy and astrology. They would look to the heavens to be able to try to interpret signs, dream interpretations, sacred rituals and philosophy. These were some of the things that these Magi would have been involved in. And over time, the term broadened to mean learned men from the East, often associated with wisdom and with mystery. They were not kings themselves, as we said, but rather they were royal advisors. Some said that they were king makers, scholars of a very high rank. They very likely served in courts of Eastern rulers, probably in Persia, Babylon, maybe even in Arabia. Their journey to see the Christ child suggests that they had wealth, that they had influence, as they could undertake a long expedition and bring costly gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Why did they come? Why did they come to see Jesus? They were watchers of the heaven, and the appearance of a unique star signaled them to a significant royal birth. See, in the ancient world, celestial phenomena were often interpreted as omens of major events, especially the birth of a king. So their question, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? It shows that they understood that event as fulfilling some kind of prophecy. So my question is, how did they know about this prophecy? How did they know about some king that was to be born? Where did that come from? I want you to think with me just for a moment, going all the way back to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 2. Let's look at this. There was a king. Remember King Nebuchadnezzar? He had a dream. And he told his wise men, his advisors, the Magi. He said, I want you to tell me my dream, and I want you to interpret it. And they said, well, O king, if you'll tell us the dream, then we'll interpret it. And he said, no, I'm not going to tell you the dream. I want you to tell me what I dreamed, and then tell me the interpretation of it. And they said, oh, king, who could do that? Nobody can do that. You tell us what you dreamed, and then we'll tell you the interpretation. He said, no, you're just killing time. You're just trying to bide time. And so what he said was, I'm going to have all of you killed. You remember who was a part of that group? Daniel. Israel had been carted off into Babylonian captivity, and they kept some of the most strong, learned of the Israelites, and they took them into the imperial court, trained them up. We remember the story about Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Daniel was a part of this group. And so Daniel said, O king, he began to pray to God. God gave him the ability to interpret this dream. He goes to King Nebuchadnezzar and he says, I can't interpret the dream, but God can. My God can. And so he gave them the interpretation of this dream. He said, you had a dream of a statue. And you, king, you're the head. Babylon is the head. You're the head of this, the king of kings. Babylon was the gold head, and then there was going to come another kingdom, which were the Medes and the Persians. That's the silver arms in the chest. And then after that, Greece, this brass belly and thighs. And then below that, you have Rome, these legs of iron, these feet of iron and clay. Also talks about this rock that was cut out of the mountain, not by hands, and that rock is Christ. This is the first time in all of Scripture, Daniel 2:44, that sets up a timetable for the kingdom of God to be established on the earth. So let's read this. In the time of those kings, this is the feet, the legs, the time that Rome was in power. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands, a rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. So Daniel tells the king his dream. Nobody else could do that. And Daniel says, I can't do it either, but my God can. And so God gave him that wisdom to be able to interpret the dream. And then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon. And look at this, placed him in charge of all its wise men. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the three Hebrew children, administrators over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained at the royal court. So here we see Daniel and his friends. Daniel is the head in Babylon of its wise men, those royal advisors, the magi. Some people call them wise. So now, sometime later, this is Daniel chapter 5, King Nebuchadnezzar's son is now on the throne. And he's throwing a big party, and they're doing things that ought not to be done. And there's this handwriting that appears on the wall. You remember that? This handwriting on the wall. Nobody could interpret it, but guess who could? The king's mother. The king's name was Belshazzar, I think, Nebuchadnezzar's son, Belshazzar. She said, there's a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, that's King Nebuchadnezzar, in the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. Your father, King Nebuchadnezzar, appointed him, look at this, chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. Or do you say diviners? Diviners. Let's say diviners. Okay, it sounds better to my ear. He did this because Daniel, whom the king called Belteshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, and also the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel, and he will tell you what the writing means. So Daniel has been put in charge during the time of King Nebuchadnezzar. He's also still in charge of all the wise men and those astrologers, the Magi, during the time of Belteshazzar. As far as I know, when all of the captives came out of Babylon and came back to repopulate Jerusalem, as far as I know, Scripture never tells us that Daniel left and went back with them. As far as I can deduce, Daniel stays the rest of his life and lives out his life there in the court of Babylon, head of the king's wise men. Okay? So these wise men are Gentiles. They're not Jews. And this helps to emphasize Matthew's theme that Jesus' birth has a global significance. It's not just for the Jews. It starts there, but it's for everybody. It's for everybody on the globe. Their inclusion in the narrative shows that Christ's kingship reaches beyond Israel, ultimately to all nations. Think about their gifts, the gifts they brought. Gold for royalty and for kingship, the frankincense, worship, the burning of incense for the priests, and then the myrrh had to do with his suffering and his death. So, the Magi, they were scholars. They were astrologers from Persia, from Babylon. They studied the stars, and when they saw this unique star, they believed it signaled the birth of a great king. I believe that all of these, several hundred years later, that the influence of Daniel in that court is still present, that surely he passed on those prophecies. Do we know anything about Daniel? Do we know how committed he was to God, to Yahweh? Didn't he spend a night with the lions because he wouldn't bow down? He wouldn't worship the idol that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up? Yeah, Daniel was going to pray to his God and his God only. He wouldn't bow the knee to anyone but Yahweh. So we know how committed Daniel was to the Lord his God. So surely he taught those Magi, if you will, about these prophecies that were to come. And so that has been passed down, I believe, through all of these years, to the point that when the star rose in Matthew chapter 2, these Magi, they see it and they know the prophecy. Why? Because of Daniel. That's how they know the prophecy in the first place. And they come to see this king. They didn't have the scriptures that Israel had, but they did have Daniel and his teaching them. They were willing to travel hundreds of miles, possibly for months, just to find Jesus. Have you ever seen people camp out overnight for concert tickets or maybe to buy the latest iPhone? You guys remember when that was a big deal? I think most of the time people buy stuff online nowadays, so it's not as big a deal. You guys ever remember Circuit City? Y'all remember that store, Circuit City? I kid you not, I remember in Nashville growing up, people would bring pup tents, and they would line them up on the sidewalk and spill out into the parking lot so that they could buy the latest television or the latest cell phone that was going to be on sale at Circuit City. I used to love to go in there because I don't know, I'm not a big techie guy, but I used to love just to go in there and look at all the stuff. Man, I wish I could have that. I wish I could have that. People would camp out. People used to do that for concert tickets when you'd have to show up at the door to buy them. There was no internet to buy them on. People would camp out just so that they could buy something that they considered was valuable. See, the Magi did that for Jesus. They traveled hundreds of miles because they thought he was valuable. It reminds us that seeking Jesus requires effort and intentionality. The question for us this morning, are we actively seeking Jesus? or are we distracted by lesser pursuits? God often draws people through unexpected means. A star for the Magi. Maybe a conversation. Maybe a crisis for us. The question is, will we respond? But not everyone responded the same way. Look at the contrast between the Magi and others in the story. King Herod, it said, he was troubled when he heard about Jesus. Why? Why would King Herod be troubled by the birth of this child? Because King Herod was a king. And he heard that there was this other king born. You see how that he might be thinking, wait a minute, wait, I'm the king, and if this baby is being born king of the Jews, So fear and insecurity led King Herod to hostility. The religious leaders knew the prophecy. They even told Herod where the Messiah would be born. They didn't stutter. He said, where is this king to be born? And they said, well, the prophets of old told us he's going to be born in Bethlehem. But did they go to Bethlehem to see him? No. No, they didn't. They stayed home. Indifference kept them from worship. Meanwhile, the Magi traveled far, sacrificed time and resources, and bowed before Jesus. Imagine two people invited to meet a world leader. One ignores the invitation because they're too busy scrolling social media, and the other person rearranges their entire schedule to go. Which one of those people value the meeting with that leader? Well, it's obvious. The Magi valued Jesus enough to act. Action without knowledge is dangerous. Sometimes we can assume we know the whole story about something, and we'll fly off and we'll make a comment or we'll do something. So action without knowledge can be very dangerous. But the converse of that is also true. Knowledge without action is dangerous. We can know the Bible, we can attend church, and we can still miss Jesus if our hearts are indifferent. Which response do we resemble? Herod's hostility, the leader's apathy, or the Magi's devotion? So what happens when we truly, truly seek him? Let's see the Magi's reward. Verse 10 says, and I like the way the New American Standard says this, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Seems almost kind of redundant, doesn't it? It's like I'm just falling all over myself with rejoicing here. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Their long journey to find Jesus ended in worship. They fell down before a child and they offered gifts. Gold for his royalty. Frankincense for his divinity. Myrrh for his suffering and death. These gifts just weren't random gifts. They pointed to who Jesus is and what he came to do. Think of the joy when a parent finally sees a child after a long deployment. Think about when someone finds a lost wedding ring. Has anybody ever lost their wedding ring? Several years ago, I had a farm in Tennessee, not in Africa. I had a farm in Tennessee. I was growing some trees, And I had planted the trees in a row, and there's a time of the year in the early spring when you go through and you prune. Because when people plant trees in their yard, and when it comes time to mow, they don't want low branches. They want the branches to start up a little bit higher. So when those trees are young, you begin to prune. And I had gone down, I had 4 or 5 rows of these different type of maples, and I was going down and I was pruning. And after a while, my hands started getting a blister because that wedding ring was just, I was squeezing. I didn't realize, I forgot to take my ring off. So I took my ring off and I put it in my shirt pocket. And then I got down and I kept working. I finally went back to my truck to take a break, and I realized my wedding ring was not in my pocket anymore. And I panicked. I immediately just panicked. And Paul, I don't know if you remember, but I called you. I called my wife and I said, I've lost my wedding ring. I thought if I get ahead of this thing, maybe she'll understand and she'll know I was working hard, and that's the only reason, you know, that I lost it. So I was trying to get ahead of the situation. And I said, I'm gonna go buy one of those metal detectors, little thing that beeps when you find metal. So I go into town. Town's about 10-mile drive. I'm out in the country. I drive 10 miles in to the rental place. I can't think of what you call it. It was a rental place where you can get all kind of different machinery and stuff. And I said, do you have one of those metal detectors? I could see one on the wall there. I said, I need that. So they rented it to me. How long do you need it? I said, I don't know. Let's rent it all day. So I paid the money, took that thing out there, and I knew the rows I'd been up and down, so I go taking off. And it's amazing how much stuff you can find out in a field if you have a farm in Tennessee. That thing started beeping. I'm like, yes, Lord. And that, oh, that piece of metal or an old nail or, you know, just I'm finding all kinds of stuff, but not my wedding ring. And I keep going. I go up. I come back down the next row. I keep going up, come down the next row. And you know where I found that? The last place I looked. That's where I found that. Because when I found it, I stopped looking for it. I heard this beeping, and I got down like I had done so many times before, scraping around in the dirt, and boom, there's this little gold band. And I put that thing on, and I immediately stuck it on my finger, and I thought, thank you, Lord. I called my wife. I said, I found it. I found my wedding ring. And she said, well, we're still going to be married then. And we're still married. We're still doing this thing. That is nothing. That compares nothing to coming into the presence of Jesus, to finding the one that you're looking for. True joy comes when we find Jesus. You know, worship isn't just singing. It is that, but it's not just singing. It's giving ourselves fully to Him. Giving our time, giving our talents, and even giving our treasures. So, the Magi teach us 3 things. Number 1, seek Jesus diligently. You don't just stumble upon Jesus. You don't just kind of casually stumble across Him and find Him. You've got to seek Him with all your heart. Matthew says, but seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and everything you need, God's going to give you. Food, clothing, shelter, all the stuff that you really need, God's going to give that to you. But you got to seek Him first. And you got to do that diligently. It doesn't just happen. Secondly, respond with worship. When you finally find Jesus, the natural response of the human heart when you come in contact with Jesus Christ is to worship Him. It should be the natural response when we realize what God has done for us, when we realize that death, burial, and resurrection paid for my sin, took it away as far as the east is from the west, cleansed me. I was so ridden with guilt and sin, but the blood of Jesus has washed me whiter than snow. Can you imagine? The natural response of the human heart when you realize that should be to fall down and to worship at the feet of Jesus. And then lastly, rejoice in his presence. I know not everybody is wired up the same way. Certainly not everybody's wired up like I am. That's probably a good thing. But I think sometimes we come together, and I know as a child growing up in the church, I was conditioned to be reverent before the Lord. Many a church, when I was traveling and singing, many a church that when I entered into the auditorium, there was a sign there that says, "Enter in silence." Anybody ever go to a church that had that sign on there? "Enter in silence." And then on the way out, it would say, "Depart to serve." I've been in hundreds and hundreds of churches all over our country, and more than one have had that sign, "Enter in silence." That's kind of the way I was raised. We enter in silence. We come into this place, and God is holy. Listen to me. God is holy. We ought to revere him. But there ought to be, among God's people, among people who have been bought with the blood of the Lamb. Hear me, church. There ought to be among God's people, from time to time, there ought to be some rejoicing. There ought to be some folks who just can't help themselves. Just cannot help themselves because of what God has done, because of how good he's been, because of what we understand happened at Calvary. There ought to be something inside of us that responds with rejoicing in his presence. You remember King David? We don't have time, but I'm going to say it anyway. King David, when they got the Ark of the Covenant back, it had been in the possession of the Philistines, and they carried it on the ox cart, and Uzzah reached up and touched it and was struck dead, and David said, you know, leave it here. Finally, they go and they get it, and he brings it back in, and what does King David do? He's dancing and he's rejoicing. He's dancing before the Lord. His wife, Michal, she gets on to him. She, in essence, says, "How embarrassing for the king to dance before the maidens like he is. What an embarrassment. What a fool you've made of yourself." And David said, "I will dance before my Lord. I will rejoice before my God because his presence is now back with us." And Michal was struck barren all the rest of her days. What a sad story. But what I take from that is that there are times when rejoicing is the natural thing for a human being before a holy God, when they realize just how good God has been, how good Jesus has been to them. That's what the Magi did when they came into the presence of Jesus. They bowed, they worshiped, and they were exceedingly joyful. We need to do that before the Lord and not apologize for rejoicing. So here's the challenge. What steps will you take this week to seek Jesus more intentionally? Maybe it's setting aside some time for prayer. Maybe it's reading scripture. Maybe it's serving someone in need. Maybe it's serving someone. A big shout out to Melissa Armour. She made the meal yesterday. Yeah. From what I understand, all by herself. Is Melissa with us this morning? She's probably tired. She's probably worn out. She made all of the meal yesterday, cooked it by herself. We came and we distributed it and served it. Sometimes you just need to get out of yourself and serve someone. What are you going to do this coming week to seek Jesus more intentionally. The Magi traveled far to find Jesus. You don't have to travel all that far. Jesus is near you right now. He's so close. If you've never trusted Him as Savior, if you've never been baptized into Jesus to have your sins washed away, today is the day. He came for you. He died for you. He rose again so that you could have eternal life. Will you seek Him today? Bow with me. Let's pray to the Father. Oh God, I thank You. Father, thank You for revealing Jesus to all the nations. Father, I pray that You would give us hearts that seek Him above all, to respond to Him with worship. And Father, to rejoice in His presence. Would You help us? Father, we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.